Today we're looking at the book of Galatians, finishing up what we did not complete last time, and mainly looking in the book of Galatians and the book of Acts. There's an outline in your bulletin if you would care to use one, and allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who teaches us your truth. We thank you for your son who willingly offered himself as a propitiation for our sins. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead. We thank you for the living hope that we have in him. We ask, Father, that you would instruct us today in the truth of your word, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be built up in the most holy faith, and that we would be equipped for every good work. We pray that you would send us forth mightily in your spirit to accomplish great and mighty things in your name, that you would receive all the honor and all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Galatia, or as Pastor Saul says, Galatia. And the Galatians, where is this place? And who are these people? And why did Paul write a letter to them? We're going to look at that shortly. But before we do, let's review what we've already seen in the book of Galatians, that the author is the Apostle Paul. In the studies that I've done, the scholars have made their attempts to discredit the authority of the Word of God by saying that Paul did not write certain books, and therefore they cannot be claimed as authoritative. Of course, these people are scholars that are not scholars at all. But the one book that they all agree that Paul did write is the book of Galatians. They don't have a problem with Paul's authorship of this book at all. And his authority is proclaimed by himself in chapters 1 and 2. We need to understand his authority, that he is an apostle, that he speaks the words of God, he writes the words of God, and what he says is authoritative. It's interesting, as we study his life, the influences he had on his life. The Jews obviously influenced him. He was a Pharisee. He had a righteousness in the Jewish faith that was second to none. He was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, and he was zealous for his ancestral traditions. He was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was influenced by the Jews. So all that Moses would have written that pertained to the Jews, the law, Paul would have held to adamantly. And in particular, he would have held to the rite of circumcision. And he would be one of those individuals that Jesus referred to, of the scribes and the Pharisees, who would search the world over to find one convert, one proselyte, and then make him twice as much a son of hell as himself. Why? Because he would tell this Gentile that this Gentile needed to be circumcised in order to be right with God. Paul preached circumcision as a Jew and was probably and probably had a missionary outlook and effort in his preaching of circumcision. And what was the end result? That Gentile thought he was saved by his work, and therefore he was a son of hell twice as much even as Paul. The Romans had a great influence on the Apostle Paul. He was born in Tarsus. He was a natural citizen. He used his rights and privileges as a Roman citizen to his advantage when he could. The Romans had an empire that spanned from Spain up toward England through Europe, all around the Mediterranean, and toward Turkey, and even toward Mesopotamia. They brought a peace to the world at that time through their Roman soldiers and their military might, so that Paul was free to go wherever he wanted to. He didn't need visas or passports. He freely roamed the nation. And the Romans had built their famous roads, so he got from one place to another rather quickly. So God had designed it at the appropriate time that there would be this nation, this empire of the Romans, where Paul would be given an opportunity and a blessing and an open road to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and the Greeks. We learn that the Greeks were the first that began to teach that truth is objective. Now, Paul didn't necessarily accept everything that the Greek philosophers said. He even said, watch out for the philosophies of men. But the fact that people began to think that truth was objective before the Apostle Paul comes on the scene was a true benefit. And the Greeks obviously provided a common language. Everyone in the Roman Empire spoke Greek. And so you have a common language. So Paul is gifted to go to the Gentiles, speaking the Greek language along the Roman roads throughout the entire empire, speaking to both Jews and Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he was very influenced by the Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks. And now let's take a look at his conversion experience in Acts chapter 19. This will be an experience that Paul will never forget, obviously. He's on the road to Damascus for the express purpose of throwing Christians into jail. Now, if Christianity had been primarily a Gentile religion at the time, I'm not sure Paul would have been that concerned. What he was concerned about is that Jews were becoming Christians, and that they were abandoning their Jewish faith, so to speak. And he didn't want any of that to take place. So he was rounding up Christians, Jewish Christians, trying to throw them in jail, even having, even holding the coats of the individuals who would have stoned Stephen. And on the road to Damascus, he meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he is converted to the Apostle Paul. And it says in verse 11, the Lord said to this man by the, said to Paul, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. So the Lord is talking to Ananias and telling him to go find Saul and come in and lay hands on him so they might regain his sight. But Ananias said, or answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call on your name. I shouldn't go in and help this guy. He's an enemy of yours and of your people. But notice what God tells Ananias in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. What a strange commission for the Apostle Paul. He is hunting out Jews who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to kill them. Now he is being called to be a preacher to Gentiles of the faith that he seeks to destroy. And then it says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I don't hear that in the gospel message a whole lot in these days. Come to Christ and we promise you suffering. Come to Christ and we promise you affliction. Well, no one would want to come to that, would they? But this is the commission that the Apostle Paul receives, and we're going to see that this was truly fulfilled. There was much that Paul needed to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice verse 15 again, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Notice who chose whom. It wasn't Paul's choice of Jesus Christ that converted Paul. It was God's choice of Paul that converted Paul. And Paul knew that. Paul was very much aware of that. If we look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, as he's explaining his own personal life, he says in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And notice verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. What does Paul realize? Paul realizes in and of himself he would have pursued Judaism and Judaism only. He would have been zealous for his ancestral traditions, that it was God who stopped him in his tracks. Paul didn't change his decision. God changed Paul's decisions. It was God, and it wasn't God in a flippant, let's see what we can do with this guy kind of attitude. No, it says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, Paul at conception was designed by God, and even before conception, but Paul was designed certainly by conception to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So in all of his madness and zeal to put Jewish Christians into jail, God had all along the plan that Paul would be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul understands that. He says, God is the one who set me apart from my mother's womb, and he called me through his grace. Certainly, Paul would have called upon the Lord, but Paul cannot call upon the Lord unless the Lord calls upon Paul first. He says, God called me through his grace. Unmerited favor. What had Paul done for the Lord Jesus Christ? What had Paul done on behalf of God to merit salvation and a privileged position of being an apostle to the Gentiles? What had Paul done? Nothing positive. Everything he had done was an attack against God, Christ, and God's people. Then why did Paul become the apostle to the Gentiles? Why did God set him apart as the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul never knew. He says, I don't understand. He said, I don't know why I was chosen. He said, I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I am the least of all the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. What does Paul say is the reason why he became an apostle? Grace. Grace. Grace alone. Wasn't Paul's decision. It wasn't Paul's merit. It wasn't Paul's zeal. It wasn't Paul's intelligence. It was grace. And God was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God is the one who has to open hearts. God is the one who has to open eyes. God is the one who must give life, or we remain dead in our sins. But God was the one who was pleased to reveal his Son in the Apostle Paul that he might preach him among the Gentiles. Why is Paul saying this? He's saying this because he is trying to get across the idea that the message of the gospel which he preaches isn't his idea at all. His idea was to stomp it in the ground and destroy it. Why does Paul now preach the gospel that he preaches? Because God revealed his Son in him. There may be a stanza, you know, John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, and there are many stanzas that are lost that people don't have today. This may have been one of them. Amazing choice, how sweet my will, to God I have come near. My need for Jesus I did fill. God saw my choice as dear. No, John Newton really didn't write that. I did. I don't think that's the song of the Apostle Paul. I don't think that's the song of John Newton. And that should not be the song of any Christian. The truth is, it's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I was lost. He's the one who gave me sight. He's the one who found me. I was blind, but now I see. I see by grace. I am found by grace. I was a lost sheep that the Lord Jesus sought out and found. I was not searching for him. When God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul understood his purpose in life was what God had determined for him. So what did Paul preach? What did Paul preach to the Gentiles? Well, first of all, what did he preach to the Jews? In Acts chapter 13, the chapter before our reading, if you recognize some of the cities that were mentioned in the reading, they are the cities of Galatia. But in Acts chapter 13, we see that Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the Spirit to go preach the gospel. And they come to this city in verse 13, Perga and Pamphylia. And Paul begins to preach in a Jewish synagogue because they ask him if he has anything he wants to say. And so he begins to give them a history lesson of the Jewish nation. And he ends up in verse 38 and 39, and he says, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Paul is now saying the law of Moses cannot do for you what I thought it could. I thought the law of Moses was the standard of righteousness that we were supposed to strive to keep in order to be pleasing to God. I did it with all my heart. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, and I was zealous for my ancestral traditions, and I wanted to do the will of God as revealed in the law. And I preached it to Jews, and I preached it to Gentiles, and now I know that the law cannot free you from what you need to be freed. The law cannot free you from the sin that binds you. He says, but through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Paul would state it in the book of Romans, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God does what not even his own law can do. If there was a law that could have imparted righteousness, it would have been the law of Moses, but that law can't impart righteousness at all. It is through faith that a man is freed, not the law of Moses. Now that was the message he now preached to the Jews. Do you think he would preach a different message to the Gentiles? Do you think Paul now goes to the Gentiles and says you need to be circumcised in order to be saved? No, he won't even tell a Jew that he needs to be circumcised to be saved. Paul's message is radically different now that he has been converted. Let's take a look in Acts chapter 16. Verses 1 through 3. And this may actually seem like a contradiction. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they knew that his father was a Greek. When Timothy was born, his dad was a Gentile. And so his dad had no concern for his son to be circumcised. But his mother was a Jew. So why would Paul have Timothy circumcised when he's in his late teens or early 20s in order to go on the journey with Paul? Paul doesn't believe that circumcision saves you, does he? He does not think it is necessary to add to faith, does he? So why does he have Timothy circumcised? Because Timothy was a Jew. And Paul wasn't saying to throw out the law for the Jews. If Jews wanted to keep their dietary law, if they wanted to keep their rites of circumcision, if they wanted to celebrate their days, they were free to do that. And in order not to cause a conflict and commotion, he had Timothy circumcised, not so that Timothy would be equipped to serve with Paul, but so that we wouldn't have to deal with people who made that an issue. Timothy is circumcised. He's a Jew. We can leave that alone. But notice what Paul did not do. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 1 says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Did Titus have a Jewish mother? No. Did he have a Jewish father? No. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile. Was there any reason to have Titus circumcised in order to cut down on the commotion and the misunderstanding? None. To circumcise Titus would have said what? You must be circumcised to be a Christian. And Paul said no. Absolutely not. Titus will not be circumcised. It even appears that at one time in Paul's life as a Christian, he took a Nazarite vow, which is a Jewish vow. He had to have his hair cut, and he went into the temple and had his hair cut. Paul didn't forsake his Jewishness, nor did he expect the Jews to forsake their Jewishness any more than he would expect Americans to forget that they are Americans. He understood culture, and he understood certain beliefs that the Jews would have had, and therefore he had Timothy circumcised, but he would have none of it with Titus. Why? Because back in Acts chapter 13, verses 38, he said, "Whoever believes in Christ is freed from all things from which the law could never free you." Titus did not have to keep the law. He was a Gentile. He did not need to be circumcised. Let me take a dangerous side turn right here and say this. There are some people who are of the persuasion that infant baptism has replaced circumcision for the Christian. I don't understand that at all. One, in the Old Testament, only little boys were circumcised, and now little boys and girls are supposed to be baptized. And if circumcision could not save you, if circumcision was not something that could free you from all things since it was part of the law of Moses, what makes us think that baptism can free us in any way at all either? Whether it's our own baptism or whether it's the baptism of our children or anything, what work is necessary for you to be saved? What was it that Paul did for God to meet him on the road to Damascus and save him and convert him? What was it that Paul did? Was it circumcision? Was it baptism? Was it keeping the law? Was it anything? It was grace and grace alone. And that was the message of the Apostle Paul. I don't think anything has replaced circumcision from the Old Testament, because circumcision from the Old Testament isn't even necessary. So why would we come up with something else that's not necessary? That was just a danger side note. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Peter's been a bad boy. Peter is a Jew, but he understands grace now, so he eats with Gentiles. There's neither Jew nor Gentile to the Apostle Peter, so he eats with Gentiles. But then some really devout Jews come from Jerusalem, and Peter goes, "They may misunderstand me if I eat with the Gentiles, so I'm not going to eat with them anymore, and I'm just going to eat with the Jews." Imagine how those Gentiles felt when Peter stopped eating with them. What would the Gentiles have thought when Peter stopped eating with them? Well, Peter's only eating with Jews now. So if we want to eat with Peter, we have to be Jews. So Peter was encouraging the Gentiles to now act like Jews in order to be part of the group, the Christian group. So Paul is furious and confronts Peter to his face and says, "If you, as a Jew, act like a Gentile, how do you compel the Gentiles to act like Jews? This is making no sense, Peter. No sense whatsoever." So he says in verse 15, of chapter 2. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, in other words, he's saying we've got a little bit of a privilege here because we've got the law and we keep the law. The Gentiles don't even have the law. They don't even know what they're supposed to do, so they do all kinds of things that are wrong. We're not sinners like the Gentiles are who don't even have the law. So we have a little step above them, right, as Jews. He says, even though that's the truth, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Even though we have that extra step above them, that extra step is worthless. It says, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. If we had 10 steps above the Gentiles, we couldn't be justified. It's only through faith in Christ that we can be justified. So Peter, why are you behaving this way? Why are you thinking you must abide by these Jewish regulations of dietary commandments in order to be right before God? Why are you encouraging the Gentiles to act like Jews when we know they don't have to, because even we as Jews can't reach the standard that is required except through faith in Christ? So when Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, his philosophy and his understanding was radically changed. Where he thought that salvation and righteousness were based on works, so that he was zealous beyond all of his contemporaries, he now understands that salvation is by grace and is God's work, not man's. So who is the audience that Paul writes to in this book? Well, they're called the Galatians. But Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a region. And it was originally a region in northern Turkey and became known as a region of northern and southern Turkey. And so there are two theories as to who to whom the book is written. And one of the theories is the northern theory. Now, if we look in Acts chapter 16... verses 6 through 8. Anybody know what's happening in Acts chapter 16? We're having Paul's second missionary journey. In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 8, it says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Now, if you've got some maps in the back of your Bible, you can take a look at the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And you can see that Galatia is in northern Turkey, and that Paul was going through northern Turkey on his second missionary journey. But if you look at that region of Galatia, northern Turkey, there's not a city listed. No one knows who Paul was writing to if it was the northern part of Galatia. On the other hand, if you look at his first missionary journey that Roger was reading about this morning, you can see him going from the island of Cyprus to Perga up to Pisidian Antioch to Lystra to Derbe, almost going over to Tarsus, but then going back to Lystra, and there's Iconium. And there are these four or five cities in southern Galatia that we know Paul went to and preached the gospel. So for one piece of evidence for the southern Galatian theory is that in Acts chapter 13 through 14, we know Paul actually preached the gospel in southern Galatia. Also, anybody know what happens in Acts chapter 15? The Jerusalem Council. If the Jerusalem Council had taken place by the time Paul went on his second missionary journey, and he's writing to people that he met on his second missionary journey in northern Galatia, why didn't he just say this was settled in Jerusalem by the apostles? End of story, period. Forget about it. I don't have anything else I need to say. We've already decided this. And then perhaps one of the subtle evidences that it's to the southern Galatian group is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Who is mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1? Barnabas. Who's mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9? Barnabas. And who's mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14? Barnabas. Who went with Paul on his first missionary journey? Barnabas. Who went with Paul on his second missionary journey? Not Barnabas. Silas did. Remember, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him? And Paul said, I don't want to take Mark. So they split. And Barnabas went one way and Paul went another. And where did Paul go on his second missionary journey? Through northern Galatia without Barnabas. So when Paul refers to Barnabas, if it's to the northern Galatian people, they wouldn't have had a clue as to who he was talking about. Okay, why is this of any importance at all? Well, it determines the date of the writing, and I think the date of the writing is somewhat significant. It seems to put the date of the writing of Galatians in the year 48 BC. Making it the very first of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, why would this be important for it to be the first letter that Paul wrote? That this issue, that salvation is by grace and not works, would be settled from the very beginning. Salvation is not by works. It is by grace. Was it written to a city? No, it was written to a region so that everyone would know that salvation is not by works, but by grace alone. So I think the timing of the writing of this epistle is important, and to understand that, I think we need to understand that it was written to the southern region of Galatia after Paul's first missionary journey, before the Jerusalem Council, that Paul might, in a very fiery way, declare the truth of the gospel. Now, what is the issue that Paul is bringing about in this book? In Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, it's interesting that he even begins, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now look at verse 4 and verse 1. Here is a very talented individual, a very gifted individual. In two verses, he has declared the gospel in its purest form to these Galatians. What does verse 4 say? Christ gave himself for our sins. Christ rescues us from this present evil age, and it is according to the will of our God and Father. And verse 1 says, God raised him from the dead. You have the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the will of God, accomplishing salvation by his grace because of what God determines in two very short verses. We have theology books and commentaries that have hundreds and hundreds of pages on these two verses. But Paul just said it in two verses. Look at verses 15 and 16. But when God, we forgot verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The issue is the gospel. Verse 15 and 16 says, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him. That word preach is the word evangelize or gospel. That I might evangelize Christ among the Gentiles. Paul's issue in this book is the truth of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 5. He wants the truth of the gospel to remain with the Galatians. Verse 7. He had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. Verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And let me do a little side note on that one. We'll get into that more in detail when we get there, but it's worth talking about even now. What do you think is meant by not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel? Maybe having a doctrine that's not right. Maybe teaching something that's heresy. That's not what Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about Peter's behavior. Peter's behavior is what was not straightforward about the gospel. It wasn't anything that Peter taught. It wasn't anything that Peter preached. It was how Peter acted. When he stopped eating with the Gentiles and ate only with the Jews, did his actions portray something other than the gospel? Yes. And that can happen with us as well. We can think that there's something that we do, that other people do, that cause us to want to be in their group. And we'll exclude these other people because they don't do what we do. They're a little bit less than us. And by our behavior, we deny the gospel. What person, if you understand the gospel as Paul understood the gospel, what person is beneath you? None. You are the lowest person there is. You were saved by grace. How could you ever hold yourself above anyone and hold yourself aloof as the Apostle Peter did? It was his actions that denied the gospel, not his words. And we need to be cautious that we don't become teachers of a works salvation or a standard salvation or a position salvation because we hold ourselves aloof from other people. Chapter 4, verse 13. It was a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And the rest of those verses talk about the gospel as well. Now, sometimes people put things on the internet that are interesting, and I thought this was interesting, so I'm going to read it here. The church, or I should say church people, must quit adding the word but to the end of our sentences about grace. Grace plus is no longer grace. Grace minus is no longer grace. We are afraid people will abuse grace if presented in its purest form. Well, duh. That's why we present it in its purest form. Because if it's truly understood by an unbeliever, it'll be abused, right? We need not fear that we should assume that. Religious people crucified grace personified. Of course, grace will be abused. But grace is a powerful dynamic. Grace wins out in the end, and it is not our responsibility to quench it. It is our responsibility to proclaim and model it. And I ask, how can true grace be abused? If grace is a gift from God, will not God ensure that that grace is used correctly? Then people proclaim it, and let God be the one who is responsible for how it's abused or used. Proclaim saving grace. Proclaim sanctifying grace. Proclaim amazing grace. Proclaim the grace of Jesus Christ, and let God show his power in using grace in the lives of his people. And if someone abuses it, so what? Grace is the truth, so proclaim it. So what things might we learn about man in the things that we've looked at? In Philippians 3, verse 6, Paul said, as to the law, a Pharisee. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, what did Jesus say about Pharisees? Their righteousness is second to none. But your righteousness must be more than theirs if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what did Paul come to realize in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16? Even though we're Jews by natures and not sinners among the Gentiles, even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by faith and not by works of the law. What does this teach us about man? Man will develop any system possible to think that he can achieve a righteousness of his own. But that righteousness is no righteousness at all. If your righteousness does not exceed that which can be devised by man, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What might this teach us about God? Look in Matthew chapter 23. This also teaches us about man. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. What do men do who set up work salvation systems? They lay burdens on you constantly. And when you have done everything that they have asked, what do? They throw one more burden on you. Have you done this? Have you done this? Have you done this? Yes, grace may be abused, but works of righteousness do not save. Are there hypocrites in the church? Yes. Why? They are abusing grace, right? Well, I'm saved. I'm always saved. It's not by my work, so it doesn't matter whether I do right or wrong. I'm saved by grace. I'll do whatever I please. And so we see hypocrites in the church. Have you ever heard of a hypocritical Mormon? Maybe, but not often. What about a hypocritical Jehovah's Witness? Not often. Those guys walk the walk, so to speak. Boy, they know what all the laws are, and they keep them exactly. They have burdens just heaped upon them, and they carry them, and they are not hypocrites. but they're lost. Because it's only grace that saves. And if grace must be abused, then let it be abused. Because God will not abuse it. These individuals heap burdens, but are unwilling to lift a finger. So what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Have you had enough of man's righteousness dumped on you to where you are tired of trying to carry it and accomplish it in and of yourself? Christ invites you to come to him and take his yoke upon you, because his burden is light. Come to him. And Isaiah chapter 55 says, come to the waters and drink freely. Why will you spend your money on things that are unprofitable? Why will you strive in your own effort to buy that which cannot save, when there are waters that are free to drink? God invites all those who are weary and heavy laden with the righteousness that man gives to come to him and partake of a righteousness by faith that genuinely does save. That's the message of the book of Galatians. That's why I think it was written in 48 AD, so that it would be the very first thing that came from the Apostle Paul, so that there would be no doubt that the gospel is by grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have saved us by grace. And I pray for those that are still seeking a righteousness of their own derived from the law, that you would be pleased to call them to yourself and by your grace grant them true life, eternal life, by your grace. We thank you that in Christ our sins are forgiven. We thank you in Christ that we have the hope of the resurrection. And we pray that your truth would be upon our hearts, that we would know our God, and that we would live lives that are pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.